I was thinking this week what passage to preach on for a Christmas passage. I just kept looking at our next passage from John and just said, this is perfect one for Christmas. It's very much relates to the incarnation. And that's something we'll see as we unpack it. We're going to look this morning at John chapter 12, verse 20 through 34. Let me go ahead and read that. Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitude therefore who stood by and heard it were saying that it thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The multitude therefore answered him, We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Well, if you remember where we were last week, the triumphal entry, or what's known as the triumphal entry, it's really a tragic entry. But the multitude was just extolling Jesus. But their motivation for their praise of Jesus, as we saw, was all political. It was a political motivation. They were looking for the deliverer of Israel, for the nation of Israel. There was a nationalistic fervor that these people were swept up in. And the expectation was running high in this period of the history of the nation of Israel for the coming of the Messiah. John the Baptist had been coming. He'd been proclaiming as the forerunner of the Messiah. So there was a lot of expectation, messianic expectations. But as we just read in Luke's Gospel, this messianic expectation for deliverer of Israel was what dominated Jewish thought, even from the moment of Jesus' birth, even from those people like Simeon and Anna who prophesied over him. We see it in Zechariah's prophecy in Luke chapter 1, verse 67. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, when John is born, he prophesies concerning John. But he says, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he's visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. See, they're looking to this earthly redemption. But the passages he's quoting, it's very interesting. Zechariah pulls from virtually every covenant God has made with Israel in his particular prophecy. Verses 69 through 71 is referring to the Davidic covenant. He's in the house of David. It's salvation from our enemies. Then when we get to verse 72, he refers to the Abrahamic covenant, to show mercy toward our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And this is in verses 76 through 79 of Luke 1. He's dealing with the new covenant. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. So, but still, there's this expectation of this deliverance from enemies, deliverance from oppression. Even when Herod slaughtered the children in Bethlehem, it was because he viewed Jesus as a threat to his kingdom, to his earthly throne. John the Baptist, even in Matthew chapter 11, and he's in prison, has to send some of his disciples to Jesus and ask him, "Are you the one expected one, or should we look for somebody else? You know, you're not doing what we thought the Messiah was going to do." Even the disciples constantly thought that the kingdom was coming. In fact, if you look over at Luke chapter 19, Jesus has to tell a parable there in Luke 19, and he tells this right in verse 11. While they were listening to these things, well, what things? Well, while he's speaking in the house of Zacchaeus, he went on to tell a parable. Why? Because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Well, what gave him that impression? Well, up in chapter 18, verse 31, Jesus had took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." Well, in their thought, this is kingdom, earthly Messiah, everything is going to be accomplished. But then Jesus goes on to tell about his suffering and his scourging. And verse 34 tells us they understood none of these things because that just didn't match their concept of who the Messiah was going to be. Even after Jesus' resurrection, in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the disciples asked Jesus, "Is it at this time you're now restoring the kingdom to Israel?" So they were constantly looking for this earthly Messiah, this political Messiah who was going to come in and rule and reign, throw off all their oppression, restore the glory of the empire of David and Solomon. Well, now we have Greeks coming to Jesus. Now, there are certain Greeks among those who are going up to worship at the feast. Well, who are these Greeks? Well, these are probably Gentile converts to Judaism. What would most often be known, what we see referred to in the book of Acts, as God-fearers. A God-fearer was a Gentile convert to Judaism. They were attracted to certain things about Judaism, the monotheism. They were attracted to the morality as opposed to the immorality and the polytheism of paganism. But yet they hadn't quite gone all the way to become full-fledged Jews, and that they hadn't submitted to the rite of circumcision. They were allowed to attend a synagogue. They were allowed to come into the court of the Gentiles in the temple. They often attended Jewish feasts, especially Passover. I mean, these would have been people like Cornelius that we read about in Acts chapter 10, or the centurion who even built a synagogue for the Jews. But they hadn't quite taken that step of circumcision to become a full-fledged Jew. And they were admitted to the court of the Gentiles. And there was a barrier. There was a wall that existed between the court of the Gentiles and the inner court where Jews could go. And there was even signs posted warning the Gentiles, "Do not go past this dividing wall. Stay here under dire consequences." In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul writes in verse 14, For he himself, that is Jesus, is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. He's referring to a literal barrier wall that existed within the temple courts, as well as a figurative wall that existed between Jews and Gentiles, because God had no covenant with the Gentiles. They were alienated from the covenants of God. But here we have these Greeks, these God-fearers, who were among, literally the Greek word is ek, and it means from or out of, from out of. There were these Greek, they were from or out of these Gentiles who went up to the feasts to worship. And they came to Philip. Well, why go to Philip? Well, first, why are they even looking for Jesus in the first place? Why are they even looking for him? Well, I think we get a hint if we go back to Mark's Gospel, because again, Mark's Gospel gives a fuller account of what's occurring during this Passion Week of our Lord. And in Mark chapter 11, verse 17, we see Jesus is cleansing the temple. This would be on a Monday. So remember, he came to Bethany on the Saturday. They had the dinner. This is when Mary washed his feet. Sunday was the entry into Jerusalem. And Mark tells us in chapter 11, verse 11, that after his entry, he entered Jerusalem, looked around in the temple, then went back to Bethany since it was already late. And the next day, he comes to Bethany and he cleanses the temple. And he tells them in verse 17, he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den." Here Jesus is referring to Isaiah 56:7, that the temple, the worship of God, was to be open for all the nations. So maybe they picked up on this, and they're coming to ask Jesus what he means by this. We can't be sure for sure. It doesn't really tell us why exactly they're coming to Jesus. But they come to Philip, wishing to see Jesus, to interview Jesus. I mean, how is an earthly political Messiah, this Messiah that the Jews have just been extolling as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, how is this earthly political Messiah going to benefit Gentiles in any way, shape, or form? How? So they go to Philip. Well, why do they go to Philip? Well, he tells us, John tells us, that he's from Bethsaida of Galilee. Remember, in Matthew 4, verse 14, one of the Old Testament passages that Matthew quotes talks of that Jesus comes from Nazareth, from Galilee of the Gentiles. Well, Bethsaida was just right on the border of Jewish Galilee versus Gentile Galilee. Actually, it was an area called Galantius that was heavily Gentile. Jesus even had some ministry through this area when he went through Tyre, when he went through Pisidia, Antioch. When he went through these areas, it was into Gentile areas. But they come to Philip because he's from essentially the same area he's in. Also, Philip has a Gentile name, as does Andrew, Peter's brother. Their names are Gentile names, not Jewish names. And Andrew and Peter are both from Bethsaida as well. But for whatever reason, whether it's because of his Gentile name, whether it's because they are familiar with him because he's from about the same region, they come to Philip and ask for this interview with Jesus. "Sir, we want to see Jesus." And then Philip and Andrew, they go to Jesus. They both go to him. Now, why they didn't feel compelled or free to go directly to Jesus, perhaps Jesus was in the inner court area of the temple speaking at this time, area where they were not allowed to go to. Perhaps they knew of Jesus' interaction with the Syrophoenician woman when she came to be healed. And Jesus said, "I've only come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs." So they knew that he wasn't there specifically for them. so they needed to go through someone else. Whatever the reason, they went to Philip instead of Jesus directly. But Jesus sees this coming of the Gentiles, this coming of the Greeks. Jesus sees this as a new development in His ministry. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Well, who is them? Jesus answered them. Who's them? Is it the disciples? Is it Philip and Andrew? Is it the Gentiles, the Greeks? Is it all the multitude there? Because we're told in verse 29 that the multitude heard the voice out of heaven. I think it was probably all the above. It was all the above that Jesus is speaking to. Primarily, specifically, to the disciples. But everybody is in on this. See, the Gentiles are seeking Jesus. This was prophesied in the Old Testament, Isaiah 11:10, that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. They're looking for Jesus. But how can He possibly benefit them? In a way, the Gentiles' request to see Jesus is somewhat of an impossible request at this particular time. They can't. They don't have the ability to see Him for who He is and the benefit that He will have for their life. Well, they're not going to have any benefit from Jesus by His exaltation as an earthly Messiah, but only by His suffering, by His death. This is why Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What's the glory? It's His substitutionary sacrifice. The hour has come. Remember, we've been told so much through John's Gospel. In John chapter 2, verse 4, in chapter 7, verse 30, chapter 8, verse 20, verse 59, chapter 10, verse 39, chapter 11, verse 54, Jesus either is hiding Himself or we're told that His hour had not yet come. But now Jesus says the hour has come. And John tells us again in chapter 13, verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He should depart out of the world to the Father. See, that's His hour. It's here. He needs to be glorified. What is that? Well, it's His death. It's His resurrection. It's His ascension. It's His exaltation. As the author of Hebrews writes over in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, that, "But we do not see Him," that is Jesus, "who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." See, it's by the suffering of death that He's crowned with glory and honor, His exaltation. See, this is the only way the request of the Gentiles can be fulfilled, is if the Son of Man be glorified. It's the only way they can meet Jesus. It's the only way the Gentiles will ever benefit from Jesus, is if He's glorified. And so He speaks of His death in verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." See, the spiritual harvest is contingent on His death. It's contingent on His death. It's contingent on His resurrection. Because it dies, it grows, it bears much fruit. This is a direct allusion, more than likely, over to Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. Again, Isaiah 53, actually beginning in Isaiah 52, verse 13, is the fourth servant song in Isaiah. But Isaiah 53, 10 through 12, "But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. If He would render Himself as a guilt offering." What's a guilt offering? Well, if you were to go over Leviticus chapter 4, or rather chapter 5, verses 14 and 19, you would see that a guilt offering was an offering that was made for unintentional sin, or was a guilt offering that was made that was for restitution. And you were to restore whatever it was that was lost by 20%, with 20% interest. In other words, you restored it over and above more by a fifth. This is what Jesus did. He rendered himself as a guilt offering. He went over and above what he needed to offer. He will see, notice the future tense, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him with a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So glory follows the suffering. And this is what Jesus is saying. That there has to be this death before there can be life. See, this is why Jesus had to come as a human. He could never be an angelic being. No angelic being could atone for the sins of man. He had to come as a human. He had to die as a man for men. We're told this throughout Scripture. We could go to numerous passages. I have several written down here, but we're not going to go to them just for time's sake. But just do your own study, showing how Jesus came as a man. He came in the flesh to die for sinful flesh. He had to be made like his brethren, we're told in Hebrews chapter 2. This is how the dividing wall is broken down. This is how we have access to God. It's through Jesus, the God-man. And he came to pour out his life for the transgression. Well, Jesus just uses an analogy here that his audience would have been very familiar with, an agricultural analogy. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. In other words, death comes before life. Life gives, or death actually gives birth to life. There's life from death. Now, to us, this just seems somewhat paradoxical. But we see it in nature. We see it in nature in the seed. In fact, life that is not the result of a death, it's just a solitary life. It's a dormant life. It's just mere existence. Now this principle that Jesus points out here in verse 24 applies only to Jesus. Only his death brings about life. Only his death bears fruit. Only his death bears the harvest. But in verses 25 and 26, Jesus applies this principle, a similar principle, to all who will follow Jesus. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. What does Paul tell us over in Philippians chapter 2? That Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held onto, but what he humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave. Jesus didn't love his life, his existence, so much that he was unwilling to give up the glories of heaven to come and suffer and die. Well, Jesus just says, he who loves his life loses it. The word life here, suke, just means all of life. Our emotions, our intellect, our thinking, everything that comprises our life. This can't be otherwise, can it? To love your own life is a denial of God's sovereignty. It's a denial of God being able to use you however he wants to use you for his own glory. thinks we can dictate and tell God what rights he has and what rights he doesn't have. It elevates self to the center of our world. It's an idolatrous view of self. Anybody who has this, you're going to lose it. You're going to spend eternity in hell if you live a self-centered life. If you think the world revolves around you, if you're unwilling to give up this life to gain the next life. He who loves his life loses it. And then he contrasts it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. Notice hates his life in this world. This world. This evil, blasphemous, wicked, rebellious world that's at war with God. You love life in this world? How? Again, this principle, this demand, this is a demand that Jesus makes over and over and over. We see it over and over again and again in the gospel. Let's just look at a couple. Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus lays down this same principle. Over in verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." He says the same thing over in Matthew 16, verse 24 through 26. Jesus says to disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Then over in Mark chapter 8, 34, he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it." And on again. What did Paul say in Acts chapter 20, verse 24? "We do not account our life as anything precious in itself." No, but we're giving it all up for the gospel. Probably one of the more poignant warnings is in Luke chapter 9, verse 62. Actually, I'll begin in verse 57. "As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Permit me first to go and bury my father.' But he said to him, 'Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God.' And another also said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" That's loving your life in this world. Now, where do we find the classic example in the Bible of someone who looked back? Jesus tells us, actually, in the form of a warning in Luke 17. He's speaking to his disciples, teaching on the second coming. And in verse 32, he says, "Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life shall preserve it." See, Jesus didn't say, Don't be like Lot's wife. Don't emulate her. He says, remember her. Remember. Contemplate. Dwell on this. Consider it. This is a warning to all. It is a warning against the pull of worldliness. Lot's wife's affections were still on this world. She loved her life in this world even as it burned to the ground. The world was in her heart and her heart was in the world. For her, religion was all just a show. It was something she did. She conformed to what Lot believed, and that was okay. She went after the pattern that was in her own household, but she had no love for God. What was Lot's wife's sin? She looked back. She looked back. That revealed her character. It revealed her loyalty. It revealed her first love. She didn't take God's warning seriously. Most today don't take Jesus' demands of discipleship seriously. This is what you really have to do to follow Jesus? We got to take up a cross daily? No. The Christian life is not all about a cross. The Christian life is about fun. It's about games. It's all about joy and peace in this world. It's all about having health, wealth, and prosperity. It's all about having my sin and being able to live whatever way I want to live because, hey, I'm under grace. Most never give up the world. There's a great writer, J.C. Ryle. If you ever have a chance to get any of his books, you should. But in his book, Holiness, he wrote a paper on Lot's wife. The title of the paper is called A Woman to Be Remembered. And he makes this comment. Actually, a couple. How many communicants in our churches were at one time zealous and earnest professors and have now become tepid, formal, and cold? Time was when none seemed so much alive in religion as they were. None were so diligent in their attendance. None were so anxious to promote the cause of the gospel and so ready for every good work. None were so thankful for spiritual instruction. None were apparently so desirous to grow in grace. But now, alas, everything seems altered. The love of other things has taken possession of their hearts and choked the good seed of the word. The money of the world, the rewards of the world, the literature of the world, the honors of the world, and we could add the entertainment of the world, have now the first place in their affections. Talk to them, and you will find no response about spiritual things. Mark their daily conduct, and you will see no zeal about the kingdom of God. A religion they have indeed, but it is a living religion no more. The spring of their former Christianity is dried up and gone. The fire of the spiritual machine is quenched and cold. Earth has put out the flame which once burned so brightly. They have walked in the steps of Lot's wife. They have looked back. And concerning pastors, he says, how many clergymen work hard in their profession for a few years and then become lazy and indolent from the love of this present world. At the outset of their ministry, they seem willing to spend and be spent for Christ. They are instant, in season and out of season. Their preaching is lively. Their churches are filled. Their congregations are well looked after. Cottage lectures, prayer meetings, house-to-house visitations are their weekly delight, but alas, how often after beginning in the Spirit, they end in the flesh, and like Samson are shorn of their strength in the lap of that Delilah of the world. They are preferred to some rich living. They marry a worldly wife. They are puffed up with pride and neglect study and prayer. a nipping frost cuts off the spiritual blossoms which once bade so fair. Their preaching loses its unction and power. Their weekday work becomes less and less. The society they mix in becomes less select. The tone of their conversation becomes more earthly. They cease to disregard the opinion of man. They imbibe a morbid fear of extreme views and are filled with a cautious dread of giving offense. And at last, the man who at one time seemed likely to be a real successor of the apostles and a good soldier of Christ settles down on his lees as a clerical gardener, farmer, or diner out, by whom nobody is offended and nobody is saved. His church becomes half empty, his influence, well today it would be full, his influence dwindles away, the world has bound him hand and foot, he has walked in the steps of Lot's wife, he has looked back. Then he adds this interesting footnote that he quotes from Venn's Life and Letters. Remember Dr. Todd, I myself heard him tell his own flock, whom he was lecturing in his house, that he was obliged to give up that method of helping their souls because it exposed him to so much reproach. He gave it up and fell from one compliance to another with his corrupt nature, and under what reproach did he die? He was hanged for forgery. But we see this over and over again. The looking back, the worldliness. Today the world is dominated. I mean, the church is dominated by worldliness. The world has taken over the church. The agenda of the world, the values of the world, the entertainment of the world, everything permeates the church today. The church loves its life in this world. It courts and seeks the favor of the world. Demas loved this present world. And that epitaph could be written over the door of the vast majority of churches today. They love this present world. See, we're called to follow Jesus. That's what Jesus says. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Verse 26. Follow Jesus. Not Lot's wife. Not Demas. Notice Jesus said, verse 26, if anyone serves me, Jew and Gentile, the same requirements apply to all. The same demand is there for both. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. You see, self-denial is just not mere asceticism. A popular book that's been out the past few years, Radical. Well, there's nothing radical about becoming less hedonistic and more aesthetic. You can still be motivated by self by being more aesthetic. A lot of people would rather give up stuff than die on a cross. Self has to be replaced by another. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And this is what Paul said, Galatians 2:20. Remember his great proclamation after he'd come chewed Peter out? I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And in chapter 6 of Galatians, verse 14, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The world means nothing to me. Nothing. See, the focus on self has to be replaced by focus on Jesus. Jesus says, where I am, there shall my servant also be. Well, where's Jesus going? Where's he going when he says this? He's on his way to the cross. He's on his way to the cross. 1 Peter chapter 2, after telling us all the privileges that we have in Christ, chapter 1, verse 13, telling us to be holy, to love one another, how we're to submit to government, how we're to submit to those in authority over us, how we're to abstain from fleshly lusts. He says this in chapter 2, verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose." What purpose? That when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. There's the example we follow. It's not an example of a party atmosphere. It's not an example of a better life in this world and your best life now. It's not an example of hedonistic pursuit of materialism. That's the example we follow. While being reviled, he did not revile in turn. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He himself bore sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. There's the path we follow. Where I am, there shall my servant also be. See, the sheep follow their shepherd. Isn't that John chapter 10? My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. They will not follow another. The sheep follow their shepherd wherever he goes. And the sheep trust their shepherd. They know their shepherd is never going to lead them into a harmful, where they're going to be put in danger, where their life is in jeopardy. He never leads them into a harmful way. Well, where's Jesus going to be found? Where I am, there shall my servant also be. Well, if we want to be where Jesus is, where is he going to be found? Is he going to be found in liberal Christianity? Is he going to be found in the world? Is he going to be found where man is exalted and worshipped and praised and highly elevated? Is he going to be found where self-interest and self-gratification is the primary message that's being taught? Where people are being lured and appeals made to their self-gratification? Jesus is going to be found where God is worshipped in spirit and truth, where His Word is taught, where His Word is preached. It's going to be found in the home where His Word is upheld and lived and taught. He's going to be found where God is honored. That's where Jesus will be found. Where I am, there shall my servant also be. That's why so many people aren't where Jesus is. Because they don't want to be where Jesus is. They don't want to be on that road to a cross. They have no use for that. They still love his life of their life in this world. But if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I'd rather have the honor of God than the praise of the world. Of course, that wasn't the attitude of people that Jesus was speaking to most of the time. Remember, over in chapter 5, verse 44, he told the crowds, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" You're seeking the approval of the world. You're seeking the approval of man. You're seeking the adulation, the applause. You want to fit in. You don't want anybody to think badly of you. You're not going to be honored by the Father. Way back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, you remember the issue with Eli and his sons and what God had to say to Eli concerning his sons. Verse 29, Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering in my people Israel? Listen, you're living off the people. You're not feeding them. You're living off of them. You're becoming enriched by the people, but you're not feeding them. You're abusing them. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever, but now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. See, who does God honor? Those who honor Him. Those who honor the Son, God will honor, because to honor the Son is to honor the Father. Jesus says this over and over again. And if you honor God's Word, you honor God. You can't separate God from His Word. So, we dishonor God by honoring and serving anything or anyone over Jesus and over His Word. When people water down the gospel, when they dilute the message, when they conform the Bible to cultural expectations, or they allow the culture to modify or to change the prescriptions of the Bible, they dishonor God, and they shall be lightly esteemed. They will not be honored by God. So why do they do it? Because like Lot's wife, they just don't take it seriously. They just don't believe. They look back. They love their life in this world. Well, before we can follow Jesus, Jesus has to go before us. This is what it says in verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. He has to go before us. And the realization that just overwhelms Jesus. Now, this hour of my impending suffering. Now my soul has become troubled. That word troubled is the same word we saw over in chapter 11, verse 33, when Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Deeply moved, remember, was angry. Troubled was grieved, anxious, agitated, distressed, tarasso. And it's in the passive voice, perfect passive, perfect tense passive voice, indicating that Jesus has been feeling this for some time, but now it has become more and more intense. Now, even now, more, this hour, my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? The punctuation on many Bibles is not what it should be. This led to some confusion. Father, save me from this hour is not a question. Some translations put a question mark in that. It's a statement. What shall I say is a question. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? I have no words. No words to express the agony, the horror. And then there's a prayer. Father, save me from this hour. It's a prayer. It's the same prayer he prayed in Gethsemane, isn't it? Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. This is the agony of the cross. See, Jesus didn't find his cross easy. We won't find a cross in this world that's easy. The Christian life is not about being easy. All your troubles don't go away. Jesus didn't find his cross easy. Easy, it was agonizing, it was horrific. His humanity was not immune from this agony. But just like this prayer in Gethsemane, this prayer is also followed up with a but for this purpose I came to this hour. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. But for this purpose I came to this hour. This is Jesus' commitment to carry out the will of God. It's not some stoic resignation. I guess I've got to go through this and tough it out and get through the other side. This is a willing, loving obedience to the will of God, even though He knows it's going to cost Him personally dearly in suffering. It's concern for the glory of God. For this purpose I came to this hour. See, this is the reason. The purpose. What purpose? The purpose to die. It's the purpose of the incarnation. Only the death will produce life. Jesus had to be born to die so He could produce life. See, the agony, the horror of the cross meets unflinching submission to God's will here in Jesus. Well, we don't have a divine nature. Sometimes our cross becomes more than we can handle. That's why this, for us, is impossible without the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit indwelling a Christian, it doesn't free them from the struggle. It enables them to engage in the struggle. It enables them for combat. It doesn't free us from combat. We're not going to be free from combat until we're glorified when we're in heaven. This life, we struggle. In this world, you will have tribulation, Jesus said. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, Paul said. No, it's not a matter of being done with struggles and trials. It's a matter of being able to endure them. 1 Corinthians 10:13. We have the ability, we have the empowering of the Holy Spirit to endure, to bear up under them, come out on the other side stronger. We go to the Holy Spirit for this. Jesus, He wasn't immune from it. He felt the agony of the cross, but He also had an unswerving commitment to carry out the will of the Father. And then He just prays again, Father, glorify Thy name. Glorify Your name. This is the principle that controlled Jesus' life. Over in chapter 7, verse 18, He tells those He's speaking to, He who speaks from Himself seeks His own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the One who sent Him, He is true, and there is no righteousness in Him. He tells them this over and over again. Chapter 8, verse 29, that He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. And in verse 50, I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. See, Jesus always sought the glory of God. See, God is glorified when we subordinate our will to His will. When we don't live independently from Him. When we don't seek to chart our own course. To make our own way, to come up with our own gimmicks, to set our own agenda. Well, submitting Himself to the will of Father meant the death of Jesus. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled Himself, submitted Himself to come to earth and born as a servant. Well, there's a voice from heaven, a divine reply. There came, therefore, voice out of heaven, I both glorified it and will glorify it again. When did He glorify it? When? At the incarnation, at His baptism, when the Holy Spirit descended as a dove, through Jesus' miracles, at the transfiguration, God glorified Himself. And He will again in Jesus' death, in His resurrection, in His exaltation. Because, again, Philippians 2:9, because Jesus humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted Him. Jesus is glorified and exalted in the church. He's exalted in salvation. Every time somebody is saved, God gets the glory for it. It's not a product of man's own ability or man's own ingenuity to manipulate the circumstances or manipulate emotions. That robs God of His glory. God is glorified in salvation when God gets all the credit for somebody's salvation. Well, this voice was incomprehensible to the multitude. They had all these opinions. Some were saying it thundered. Some were saying an angel had spoken to them. It was just incomprehensible to them. They didn't understand it. So Jesus has to explain the significance of it to them in verse 30. This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Which raises the question, how could it be for their sakes if they didn't understand it? If it was incomprehensible to them? If only Jesus understood it. Well, more than likely, when Jesus says, this voice has not come for my sake, He means for my sake only. Yes, Jesus was strengthened by this. But He also told us over in chapter 11, verse 42, Father, I always know that You hear me. Whenever I pray to You, I always know You hear me. I didn't ask for myself. I asked for all these around that they would know that You sent me. But this voice, for their sakes. How? In what sense? Well, not just for the present disciples, but for future disciples. It validates, it shows that the cross is not a shameful defeat. This voice from heaven when Jesus is agonizing over His coming death, the cross is not a shameful defeat. It is not an embarrassing stigma. It is a source of glory. It is a source of victory. It is a source of triumph. As Paul goes out of his way to say in 1 Corinthians 1, when he just extols the cross, in verse 18, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 22, indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, the cross is not a shameful thing. It's a source of glory. It's the power of God. The cross did not mark Jesus as accursed, but marked Him as the Son of God. It's the path to victory. His victory and our victory. His glorification, our glorification. It validated, it affirmed that all of this was in the perfect plan and purpose of God. Then Jesus goes on. Other implications of this voice. Now, and the implications of His hour being here. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. Now, the moment, this hour that's now come, judgment is on this world, the world that rejects Jesus Christ, that rejects His Word. And you don't have to just out and out be an atheist to reject God's Word. There are many ways to reject God's teaching. There are many ways to be an atheist. You can just reject God out and out, or you can just change who God is. Change one of His attributes, design attributes, deny the biblical teaching. And that's rejecting Christ. It's rejecting God. Because to reject Christ is reject the Father. And in rejecting Jesus, the world condemns itself. Jesus said this over in verse 48 of chapter 12. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings as one who judges him, the word I spoke is what will judge him the last day. See, when you reject Christ, when you reject who He is, when you reject what the Bible clearly teaches, you're condemning yourself. In rejecting Jesus, the world condemns itself. It passes judgment on themselves. In fact, when Paul was even at the beginning of his ministry, in Acts chapter 13, he's preaching to Jews. Verse 44, on the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. There you go. All you got to do is contradict God's word. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." And they judged themselves. They repudiated God's word. They contradicted God's word. No, that's not what it means. That can't make the Bible say that. We'll make it up as we go along. See, there's no hope for those who reject the Son. "Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out." It's interesting, that word cast out, ekbalo, just the way of passing, is the exact same word that we looked at over in chapter 10, verse 4. That Jesus, when He puts forth all His own, He goes before them. It's a strong word. It's a strong word. God had to put forth Lot and his family, didn't He? He had to drag them out of Sodom and Gomorrah. His wife looked back, but He put him out. Now the ruler of this world is going to be cast out, thrown out. See, Satan was defeated at the cross. His head was crushed. His power is curtailed. He's still like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, but his dominion is shattered. Colossians 1:13 tells us that God has transferred us from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Colossians 2:15 talks about that He's leading hosts, leading captive, a host of captives, these spiritual forces, like a Roman general leading his captives in parade. He's going to be cast out, driven out. Notice it's future tense. He shall be cast out. Is that going to happen ultimately? Revelation 20. Satan is bound for 1,000 years, cast into the lake of fire, or cast into a pit. Then he's released at the end of the 1,000 years for a short time, and then he's eventually cast into the lake of fire. But his head's crushed. He has no power over a believer. The eyes of the unbelieving are blinded by the god of this world, but he has no power over a believer. And Jesus goes on, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." See, lifted up here, Jesus said this same terminology in chapter 3, verse 14. Just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's what he told Nicodemus. It's not just the cross, but it's His glorification. He's going to be lifted up, exalted. He's going to draw all men. Now, He's not talking about universal salvation. All men, Jew and Gentile, because the Greeks are coming to Him. He's going to draw all men to Himself. This is how the Gentiles come to God, is through the lifting up of Jesus, through His death, resurrection, and exaltation. And John adds this footnote, "But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die." Crucifixion. You're not going to be stoned like Stephen. You're going to be lifted up. Die a crucifixion. But it's also the death that he will be glorified by. Now the multitude has some questions. "The multitude therefore answered him, 'We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?'" See, the multitude links the Messiah with the Son of God. They also misquote Jesus. Jesus didn't say the Son of Man must be lifted up. He said, "If I be lifted up from the earth." But Jesus has referred to Himself the Son of Man so much through His teaching. I think the New Testament records it over 88 times as far in terms of Jesus using that phraseology, the Son of Man. And people understood it well enough that it was a direct reference back to Daniel chapter 8. "One like a Son of Man coming and standing before the throne of God." So they're asking, "We've heard out of the law." And the law is just Jewish terminology for the scripture of the whole. "We've heard from our rabbis," the teaching of the rabbis, "that the Christ is to remain forever." See, this is their view of the Messiah. He comes, he establishes his kingdom, it's a political, economic system, and he remains forever. And they would have gotten this out of the Old Testament. Primarily from passages like Psalm 110, verse 4, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, or from Isaiah 9, 7, we're told there is no end of his government. So they ask a question. What kind of Messiah is this Son of Man? A kind who's going to be lifted up. See, lifted up, they just think some type of departure. Is it death? Is it taken up into heaven? Somehow he's going to be taken away. What kind of Messiah is this Son of Man who's going to die, who's going to leave? This just didn't match their perception of who the Messiah is. When contrary to their total way of thinking. You know, people ask the same today, don't they? Who is this Messiah that you're talking about? Who is this Jesus you're talking about? See, the biblical Jesus is unrecognizable to most people. He has been replaced. You know, John MacArthur a year or two ago wrote a book called The Jesus You Never Knew. Well, that's because the Jesus is not taught. The Jesus of the Bible is unrecognizable to most. And when you start teaching the Jesus of the Bible, people start asking, where did this Jesus come from? I have a friend from seminary who was pastoring in Texas. His church was getting all upset because he was preaching the biblical Jesus. And it was like, where did this Jesus come from? We thought Jesus was all love, 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 love. Where's this Jesus who's pronouncing judgment on people? Where's all these demands coming from? We've never seen this Jesus before. What kind of Jesus is this? The Jews today ask that. What kind of Messiah is this who would die on a cross? That's not our concept of Messiah. This is what liberal Christianity, which is really an oxymoron, but you know, this is what they ask. That's not the Jesus. This is what shallow cultural Christianity. You're talking about Jesus who's sovereign over salvation? That we don't play any role in it whatsoever? I don't have a free choice to choose? That God is the one who's chosen me first and has granted me the gift of repentance and given me a new heart and a new desires and new affections so that I can willingly believe and place my faith, the faith that's a gift from Him? I don't know that Jesus. What are all these demands that He's talking about? I don't know that Jesus. See, the Jesus today, people want a Jesus that allows them to still love this world, to love their life in this world. They want a Jesus that will allow them to serve two masters. See, the message of Christmas is the gospel. It's the incarnation of Christ who came to die, to give life. It's the gospel. But there's so much to the gospel. Is He died. He rose again. 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered these things to you of first importance. That Jesus died for our sins. He rose again from the dead. Why? To set us free from the power and guilt of sin so that we are now free to serve Him out of love. To follow Him. And to follow Him without looking back. To die to this world. To die to self. To pursue His will with a dogged determination. To care less about what the world thinks and care more about the honor of God. Let's pray. Father, we